I ask you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So we continue this sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes. This can be found on page 572 of the Pew Bible. Looking at this evening, verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes, right after Proverbs and before Song of Solomon, three books in a row, authored most likely by Solomon himself, as we've been looking at this book. Now reach chapter 2. Again, this can be found on page 572 in the Pew Bible. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Let's give attention to it. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too is futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him for His help now this evening. Father, once more we come in reliance upon your Holy Spirit to understand your word. And we're thankful, Holy Spirit, that is your desire for us, that we would be sanctified by the truth. And thy word is truth. And so we pray that would be the end. As we look into this portion of your word, we pray that you instruct us, that we would see the greater picture, Lord God, of what you are teaching us and instructing us, and that we would find our fulfillment in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and as we began in chapter 1, as the preacher Solomon has said to us, as this kind of overarching theme of the whole sermon of 12 chapters that we have before us, that as he has looked at all things under the sun, he's come to this very sobering conclusion that all is vanity. All is vanity, particularly as it has reference to under the sun, without any reference to above the sun. And that's been something we've been keeping before our face as we've been studying this. But he's been also, so he begins that way in verse 2, and he's been unpacking that, so to speak, as we've been working our way through chapter 1 and now begin chapter 2. He's been giving us a catalog of vanities, as the ESV Study Bible calls it, and I like that. There's a catalog of vanities. He's working his way through all that he experienced in his own life, and in the ability, the unique ability he had as a king in Jerusalem, king over Israel, to test and experiment, to taste and see of all the things in this world, whereby he came to that conclusion that under the sun all is vanity. And so we saw in chapter 1 particularly the vanity of the natural world in verses 2 through 11, as he looked with his observable world, how nothing changes, nor can anything be changed. And that generation after generation arises, and there's nothing new under the sun. And then last week in verses 12 through 18, we saw the vanity of seeking after wisdom and knowledge. The vanity of seeking after wisdom and knowledge. That wisdom, again, that is of an earthly sort, of a worldly sort, of an experimental, discovering, learning, devoid of the revelation of God. And we saw how Christ is the wisdom of God. And if we are to understand that everything matters, that we're to do so through the lenses of the gospel, first preached in the garden, in this Eden that has been lost, but has been promised throughout the Old Testament, realized in the coming of Christ Jesus. There is a wisdom that makes sense of everything under the sun. But this evening we continue and we see the vanity of pursuing pleasures and possessions. Pleasures and possessions, accumulating possessions particularly, and along with that, all the accomplishments. Solomon has used his mind, if you will, in seeking after knowledge and learning and such. He calls it something afflicted that God gave to the sons of men in verse 13. But now he turns his attention to his heart and to the sensual pleasures of this world. He says in verse 1, notice, I said to myself, or you could, maybe some of your translations said, I said to my soul or to my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And so we'll look at this portion of God's word, see the futility, particularly of self-indulgence. You'll notice how, as we read this portion, these 11 verses, the repetition of the personal pronoun I and myself. More than 14 times, Solomon references himself in this manner. And so there's very much an emphasis on the self and self-indulgence. And so we'll see how unfulfilling this pursuit of self-indulgence is, and how conversely, through faith in the gospel, we find lasting fulfillment in living for Christ in his glory, tasting and seeing that which is eternal. And so we'll look at this passage of scripture together as we walk with Solomon, as he brings us around his estate, so to speak, and tells us all the things that he tasted of. We looked this morning in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus and the rich man's estate in Luke 16 and how he lived in pleasures. And here we have not a parable or a tale or a story by Jesus, but Solomon's own experience in his own estate, his own gated mansion, if you will. And so we'll look at this in three parts. First of all, tasting of sensual pleasures. And then secondly, seeking pleasure in building a secular Eden. And then lastly, desiring something better. Desiring something better. And so first of all, Solomon takes us on a tour of what one commentator said of a public-private house. And what does he mean by that? Well, in the old days, bars or inns where you could go for an adult beverage was called a pub. And the pub was short for what? Public. A public gathering where people could go and enjoy refreshments, some to an excess. But that is what where we get that modern word pub or the old-fashioned way of calling what we now call a bar or a tavern. It's a public place. But notice in verses 1 and 3 and then 8b that this is not a public place that Solomon is seeking to go to, but he's seeking to have a private pub in his own house and to taste with his own senses the pleasures that could be afforded under the sun. And so we see this in verses 1 through 3, and then, like I said, down to verse 8b, we'll touch on that also. So first of all, in verse 1, he says what he's set out to do once more. This will actually last all the way to verse 26 at the end of this chapter, this experiment of cataloging these vanities. But in the beginning, he says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And he gives us his conclusion to this experiment right up front. And behold, it too was futility. I'll say that again after unpacking for us exactly how he found that out. But right up front, he says that. He speaks about this enjoying himself. So enjoy yourself, and it was futility. And now this is not to say that we're not to enjoy things in this world. Remember our studies in 1 Timothy where Paul said to Timothy that anything received with thanksgiving and prayer is to be enjoyed. Food, drink, the pleasure of company, all these things are not sinful in and of themselves. But they are if they are devoid of God's blessing in prayer. Glorifying God as we eat, drink, and whatever we do, we glorify God, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31. And so Solomon's on a quest of self-indulgence. And so you see in verse 2, he said, of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? And this is a private pub. He has gathered those around him to enjoy that which he has as king over Jerusalem, king over all of Israel. And again, what do you find in a pub, if you've been in one lately? Well, there's a lot of laughter. And there's nothing wrong with laughter. Laughter is good for the soul. That's not just Irma Bombeck or, you know, Reader's Digest kind of saying that. But the Proverbs talk about a cheerful heart. But what he's talking about when he uses the word madness is a sinful kind of laughter. It's a jesting and joking that is to be, not be known among Christians. I said of laughter, it is madness. He's talking about the ethics or the ethics of the content of what is being laughed about. The crudeness, the triviality, things that don't glorify God whatsoever. And he found it to be madness. He saw that it was against God's will. And likewise, in connection with that, and of pleasure, he said, what does it accomplish? And so he's talking about now this first tour he's bringing us on, this tour of sensuality, of enjoying things. And right up front, it says it in futility. And he speaks of that kind of seeking after a joy that is of the world, that does not honor God whatsoever, but is actually sinful. And he being one who was raised in a knowledge of God and was blessed of God above all kings and with wisdom, he does know God. He's on this trek of living apart from God at this point in his pursuit of folly. But he knows there's a God and he knows there's the truth of pursuing those things that do not bring pleasure but are actually sinful. And so he calls it madness. And this is true of ourselves. We know this, whether you're in the workplace, the madness of laughing at jokes, and how our hearts are kind of drawn to that kind of humor, if you will, without even realizing it in the workplace and such. He says it's madness. And then in verse 3, he says, I explored with my mind. And now what does a pub have? Well, it does have ginger ale and Coca-Cola, but it also has wine and beer and hard liquor, as we call it. And here we see Solomon has not only gathered those who can laugh with him, we'll see how he's gathered singers also at the end of verse 8 to be among those who bring him pleasure. Instead of hiring a band, he's in a sense purchased these men and women to be singers in his private pub. But in the private pub there is drink. And so in verse 3, I explore with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly. Now, Solomon himself warns of drunkenness in the book of Proverbs, the folly of indulging in excess alcohol, the red eyes, the mind that we come under when drinking alcohol in excess, all pictured here. But his description of how he kind of was watching himself is the language here. It says, while my mind was guiding me wisely. It's quite possible that he's not talking particularly at this point of just getting drunk. That he's still in control, but he's tasting of wine. Again, there's nothing biblically wrong with drinking alcohol. But he's doing so to stimulate his body. He's not adhering to what Paul would say to the Corinthians of eating and drinking to the glory of God. But he's doing it to find pleasure under the sun. And what does he say? And how to take hold of folly. Until I could see, verse 3, what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven for the years of their labors. Now, that also could be translated for the few days of their lives. A few days of their lives, rather than the few years. And speaking of the brevity of life, so he says, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few days of their lives. And so this is speaking about what could men find under the sun? What good is there for the sons of men to do under the sun? How can we be stimulated by the food and drink of this world in any way that brings us lasting pleasure and lasting joy, devoid of the God who is? We see also here Solomon later in chapter 9 saying this concerning drink. He says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works." And there in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes is a whole nother understanding of what it means to enjoy the good gifts from our God. There in chapter 9, it's with a cheerful heart that we eat our bread with happiness and drink our wine with a cheerful heart. But here in chapter 2, he's on this path of self-indulgence apart from the gracious presence of God. There's no acknowledgement that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. In James chapter 1. Chapter 10, Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, "Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry." And so there is an enjoyment of food and drink that can be had, but not one without thankfulness and prayer to God. And that's what he's been experiencing. He does warn about excessive drinking in Proverbs 20. "Wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." So there we see Solomon saying that it is a danger to pursue alcohol in excess. Proverbs 23, verse 29, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine." And why do people go after wine in that manner? Why drinking one after the other in excess? Well, it's a searching and it's escaping. It's really trying to escape this world under the sun with all its stresses and worries, to find solace and comfort, and to find meaning in life. And so Solomon in his Proverbs is warning against that escape into alcohol. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 3, he's talking about stimulating his body and seeing what's going on there, but particularly what kind of redemption is there for men for all their labors in the few days of their lives. All this is found to be futile in his eyes. Ultimate joy is found in the Lord alone. As we read in Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember Nehemiah chapter 8. The people of God, as they've been rebuilding Jerusalem and gathering together, as Ezra has read the law, they're brought to tears. Godly repentance, which, as we saw in Sunday school, is a good thing. But notice what Nehemiah, moved to the Holy Spirit, said to the people of God as they gathered for this day of worship. He said, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And that's the key. They were rightly convicted as they considered the heritage that was lost, the crumbled ruins of Jerusalem that they're seeking to rebuild, with the enemies of God persecuting them and seeking to undo the work. But this was a day of worship, and God's in heaven, and he reigns, and he has brought about a repentance and a return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And notice what he says, though. He says, you are to eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to those who have nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. And he says, do not be grieved, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so that is their enablement to no longer grieve or weep, but to eat with a cheerful heart in view of the God of mercy, the God who not only promised judgment, but promised a return of the exiles, and that being fulfilled in the time of Nehemiah. This is the same call of the gospel as we see in the prophet Isaiah. Long before the fall of Jerusalem, Isaiah wrote this in chapter 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and drink, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." I speak in spiritually there, the gospel itself, the call to all sinners to return and turn back to God and find that forgiveness of sin and the reception of God. And so this opening tally, if you will, of Solomon showing us the vanity of his private pub leads to his realization of the futility of all. Now, I didn't mention the last part, and I will now, of the gathering of women, his gathering of concubines. You see it down there in verse 8 in the last part of the verse. No party is incomplete according to the world's standards without the place of sex, and sex without restraint. And so notice what he said, "I provided for myself male and female singers." Again, there was no radios or stereos, but there was the provision of music there through this purchase of a choir, as we see him talking earlier about purchasing men and women, but also the pleasures of men, many concubines. Here we see Solomon and the root of Solomon's failure as shepherd and the wise shepherd over Jerusalem and Israel itself, and what led to the destruction of Israel and the division into the northern and southern kingdoms. It was the area of his rejection of the decree of God in Genesis chapter 2, and what Jesus would later say in Matthew 19, that God had ordained sex to be within the context of the union of one man and one woman in marriage, and that alone. Instead, we see the folly of Solomon here, that he had taken to himself, collected for himself at the beginning of verse 8, not only male and female singers, but many concubines. And we see this in 1 Kings, that the totals of who Solomon collected were 700 wives and princesses. He married foreign princesses to make alliances rather than trusting in the Lord. But he also gathered to himself 300 concubines. Now, I can say this with being tactful, that was all for the purpose of sex outside of marriage. And Solomon brought shame upon the throne, and again, the splitting up the kingdom of God under his son, his first son, Rehoboam, and ultimately the whole kingdom itself in the northern kingdom went into exile, and then the southern kingdom under Jeremiah. And so this alluring this fulfilling of every pleasure, enjoying himself, and rejection, particularly of the Word of God, shows us how he was not acting wisely, that he was rejecting the very revelation that God had given to him. He tasted of the physical pleasures and found them all wanting. He knew he was sinning against God, as he uses this term, madness, and his own pursuit of these did not stop at the physical sensations, but it continued as he thought, perhaps now that I've exhausted my private pub with music and drink and fellowship and laughter and concubines? How about if I put my hand to the till and start working and build a little kingdom for myself? And this is what we see Solomon admitting before us in verses 4 through 8. Seeking pleasure in building a secular Eden. That's how one commentator described it. And isn't that what we hear here in verses 4 through 8? He's trying to rebuild Eden apart from God, a real secular Eden. Notice verses 4 through 8. Monuments to himself, palatial gardens. Now, we benefit. In fact, some of us will benefit even more when the wealthy actually do this, when they set apart portions of their property. Last fall, we were down Duke Farms in the middle of North Jersey, Duke and the Duke family that gave their name and money to Duke University. You might have heard them. They have a basketball team. We are thankful. I am thankful that the wealthy are wealthy enough to do that and accumulate gardens. But what we see here with Solomon is he's seeking pleasure in building a secular Eden, and it's not for all of Israel or even Jerusalem to enjoy, but for himself. It's his own little private Eden. Notice verse 2, and notice all the pronouns. I enlarge my works. How did he enlarge his works? Well, I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. He built himself many houses, and he built many gardens. It sounds very beautiful, doesn't it? And I'm sure it was. Now, it wasn't lasting whatsoever, and through his folly and ultimately during the time of the 580s when Nebuchadnezzar came, all those buildings and ultimately this temple itself were destroyed. He sought to build all these things for himself. He enlarged his works. He built all these houses. And 1 Kings teaches us how he had his priorities a little upside down. The temple took more than 10 years to be built, but his houses took 7 years to build. I think I have that right. He spent more energy. I might have that backwards. Someone's shaking their heads. But he spent more energy and time on himself than he did the temple. Suffice it to say that. He did this all as an exercise in indulgence and self-indulgence. Notice the repetition after what he built. I built the houses for myself. I planted the vineyards for myself. I made the gardens and parks for myself. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of waters for myself in order to irrigate this vast, beautiful park in which he lived. He did it all for himself. And we see this. I mentioned wealthy people and multimillionaires doing this, but we see all the vanity of pursuing this. I was thinking of that one fellow who built the largest plane in the world, Howard Hughes. Thank you. Howard Hughes, as an example of one who was vastly gifted and used all his money to be a Solomon of the 20th century, but ended up mentally ill and not wanting to be around any people, an isolated recluse. And after he died, his family for years and years fought it all out in the courts as to his possessions. And so pursuing all this for self-indulgence not only dishonors God, but leads to the madness that we see in for example, in Howard Hughes's life. But he not only built with his hands, he also accumulated. We mentioned this in verse 8, but look at verse 7. I bought many male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I also collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. He was like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's prophecy. Building this world, building this secular eating for his own pleasure, gathering those many servants that were necessary. We think of gardens or public gardens, and we see the workers working, laboring. We wonder how all this can possibly stay so beautiful. The answer is through the ingenuity God has given man, but also through the many, many laborers that are necessary. And that's what's going on here with in verse 7. He gathered to himself all that was necessarily for the manpower to provide for this secular Eden. But he also gathered for himself the finances. He gives us a tour, if you will, of all his wealth. Now, this is on display for us in 1 Kings chapter 10 also. I won't read it, but the amount of gold and the amount of times the repetition of gold is referenced in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verses 14 and following is staggering. Culminating with this description from the author of Kings, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. He not only built for himself, but he built an army, all made of gold, 300 shekels of beaten gold, 200 large shields of beaten gold, 666 talents of gold. All this gold, all this accumulation of wealth, more gold than anyone had in all the world. And yet that too was vanity. That too was vanity. In chapter 5, Solomon will write this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income." That's what he found out. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? And I heard that in one of the commentaries, the one commentator was speaking of this cartoon on Sundays. I won't mention it. But the one character in the cartoon said to the owner, "Sir, you have all these possessions. Are you happy?" And he said, and the owner said this, I would give it all away if I could just have more. If you catch that. But he owns all things, but he says, I would give it all away if I only could have more. And so a little bit of humor there in the writer of that cartoon. Speaking of just the insatiable desire of the heart, that there is no satisfaction under the sun through the accumulation of abundance. We can taste of the sensual pleasures of this world and find them wanting. We can taste of the visual pleasures that do not satisfy. And this is the point of Solomon's experiment, that we would not be satisfied, that we would search for something and desire something far, far better. And this is what we see in Solomon's conclusion in verses 9 through 11, desiring something better. Solomon exhausted every avenue of pleasure at this point in his experiment. Verse 9, "Then I became great," echoing what it says in 1 Kings, "and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me." We might sarcastically say his wisdom did stand by him, but was of no use to him, because it was a worldly wisdom, or it certainly was not the wisdom that he asked for, that wisdom to shepherd Israel. This was a worldly wisdom. This was looking on at the world, devoid of giving credit to God. Verse 10, "All my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased." Notice this, "because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor." Now, isn't that what the world says? I'm on vacation. I've worked hard for it. Leave me alone. Some people say that. But I labor, and the fruit of it is all that I have. You know, and my neighbor on my left or right better just, you know, not even worry when I turn up my radio too loud, or if I have parties that go beyond 10 o'clock or such things. All this kind of self-centeredness and this expectation that our labors should be rewarded with something satisfying under the sun. This was the heart of Solomon up to this point in verse 10. "Because of all my labor, and this was the reward for all my labor." This led him to come to that conclusion, though, that his experiment only led to vanity, striving after wind, desiring and to desire the only source of lasting pleasure. Notice in verse 11, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all was a vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. No profit under the sun. In verse 20, he says this. Notice if you look down in your Bibles. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. Again, we're talking about his perspective under his wisdom perspective under the sun. Jesus would say this on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, and where your heart is also, whether it's found here and under the sun and the things of this one, your heart will be full of dissatisfaction. But if our heart is set on that which is eternal, and acknowledging that every good and perfect gift comes from above, then our reward is great. And then we enjoy the things below. But lovers of pleasures, rather than lovers of God, is the warning that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy, would be the mark of the age we live in. And isn't it true? The more we have in America, the more people are dissatisfied. And the more they have forsaken the true and living God for broken cisterns, the more they find themselves searching and searching and depressed and despairing in this world. Without God, there is no joy. So Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, he considered all that his activities. He thought through this experiment and what it brought to him. All that he had done, all that his hands had done, he found it all to be futility. C.S. Lewis very aptly described the age, he wrote this in the mid-1900s, but the age we live in mere Christianity. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that what they do want and want acutely is something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. He's talking about, again, what Solomon is dealing with here, that we have been created for satisfaction. But it's not found just in the creature and the created things, but the one whose hand and imprint is upon all things. And apart from a saving relationship with the Creator through faith in His Son, then all is mere vanity, if I can steal from C.S. Lewis. That we don't taste and see that the Lord is good because we go after that which is less than. Listen to how Lewis put it in his essay, The Weight of Glory. I've read this before, I believe. He said this, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And I would add, we are far too easily lured into thinking we can be pleased and only finding dissatisfaction. And so Lewis writes, Zach Eswine echoes part of the preacher's haunting implication. Even though there are these pleasures in the world that are ours for use, they cannot satisfy what only God can. First, even wisdom along with the proper use of created joys cannot spare us from what happens under the sun. That's what we saw in chapter 1. We cannot alter things. We cannot make the crooked straight. Even if one wisely turns from mud pies to God, life under the sun will not necessarily reward them for it. Neither the foolish use of sex nor the proper enjoyment of it can save us. Because one chooses not to drink or to drink wisely will not prove to be the answer that the situation under the sun ultimately needs for it to change. Hedonism won't work, but neither will morality, no matter how much better morality is. We will have to look beyond both for true gain. Neither the wisdom nor the folly of human beings can make the world right again. Only a righteousness from heaven will do this. Eswan goes on to say, the second thing the preacher wants us to feel sad about is this. He wants us to see how far from Eden we have come. We've talked about this in our introduction. How far from those opening two chapters we have come. Once it was enough for a man and a woman to have God and the good gifts that God gave, even if it meant that there was a tree and a fruit that existed, but not for them. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, even though we are surrounded by opportunities to laugh or drink or work or make money, none of it is enough. We are not satisfied, and death stomps on all of it. Even our marvelous moments of good work and good intimacy with the lover of our lives will one day become only a memory and then gone forever in the world. Death did this to us, writes Zach Eswine. We did this to us. God let it be. He will have to take care of death and all that has flown from it. In time, the promised one will come. A cross will stand. A tomb will empty. And death will die. And that's exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus came into this world. And he came and screamed out, "Come to me, you who thirst, and out of you will flow living waters. Taste of me. I'm the bread of life. He who believes in me shall never hunger. Who trusts in me will never thirst." That eternal life was held out by Christ alone, in whom we have fullness of joy. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that's to the end that Solomon drives us this evening. There is a fulfillment for all who look above the sun to the one who descended from heaven to be our Savior and our Lord. The one who one day will bring us home to himself, to that world that Lewis is speaking of, that world we know about, that this world cannot satisfy, but God has something far, far better for those who fear him and keep his commandments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us in the way. We're thankful for the experience of Solomon and pray, Lord God, that his experience would not be ours, and yet we would learn from him. Lord God, that we would seek that true living water found through faith in your Son, that we would acknowledge you as the Father of lights, from whom every perfect gift we receive. We acknowledge your Holy Spirit as truly the Comforter, the one who makes us be able to see and taste and see that the Lord is good. Now we entrust ourselves to our triune God through faith in Christ each and every day. Though in this world it might be like a slum and mud pies, that we await a world, our Savior, in which our Savior is the light of the world, in which we will have eternal joy at his table. Lord, keep us until that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.